You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
We're going to be opening up this morning to John chapter 18, starting in verse 1. John chapter 18, verse 1. For those of you visiting us, if you don't have your Bible, that's okay. It'll be on the screen behind me as we read together. We've been going through the ministry of Jesus Christ. We're making our way to the resurrection and to the ascension. And we are still this morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. John chapter 18, verse 1. I'll read this for us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, let me read that one more time for us, verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go," his disciples. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Amen. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel witnesses, each of them tell this particular story. And I didn't want to read this story in each and every one of the accounts, but I'm going to preach from all four of the accounts compiled into one. Make sense? Here we learn in John chapter 18 that Judas knew precisely where Jesus was going to be. And he betrayed that information to the authorities. So as a result, those authorities who had been seeking to kill Jesus for quite some time rushed into action. Roman soldiers were sent from the castle of Antonio with swords and shields and armor. Roman legionnaires. Temple police with riot clubs. They weren't allowed to have swords, but they had riot clubs. They too released from the temple courtyards and the temple barracks. Other elders and scribes, a representative from the Jewish Senate, as well as the high priest's personal assistant named Malchus, began to make their way upon the word of Judas across the city, through the streets of the city, all converging on the Garden of Gethsemane. It was going to be high noon in the city of Jerusalem, the forces of darkness facing off with the forces of light, all there converging in the Garden of Gethsemane. While this particular crowd made their way through the city streets, there were lanterns and torches and lots of shouts and commotion. And we know of at least one person who was roused from his sleep, wrapped himself in a bedsheet, and ran outside to see what all the commotion was about. People, no doubt curious onlookers, filed in as this entire crowd funneled into the garden. Matthew calls it a great crowd, a great multitude. Meanwhile, back in the headquarters of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Senate, the high priest waited to hear news of Jesus' arrest. He had plotted to kill him, to falsely accuse him, and to remove him. They had said it would be better for one man to die than for the whole nation to die, and he wanted to know if they would finally apprehend this Jesus of Nazareth. The crowd inched forward, no doubt with fear, armed with swords and with clubs, into the dark Garden of Gethsemane, among the orchard of the olive trees, with lanterns and torches. And we know from last week who was already present: Jesus with his sleepy, frail disciples. Out in front of the crowd, there was Judas. And Judas was, he was the advance guard. He was on point looking to spot Jesus. If he could only see the silhouette of Jesus in the moonlight and in the torchlight, he could spot him. And he finally spots Jesus and he calls out to him, "Greetings, Rabbi!" Still the sham. Still the phoniness. Still the phony cordiality. "Greetings, Rabbi!" And he rushes to him, he takes hold of Jesus, and he kisses him. And this was the signal that had been previously agreed upon with the soldiers. He said to them, "Whoever I kiss, that is the one you are to apprehend. Take him away." Now, the text tells us that Judas kissed him numerous times. The grammar of the particular text tells us that he continued to kiss him. You know, pouring on the affection, what would be called affectation. And the hypocrisy. He had seen how many times Jesus had slipped through the crowd, and he wanted to make sure that Jesus was captured this time. He needed his 30 pieces of silver. And so while kissing him, Jesus turns to him and rebukes. Now, you have to understand, it is very important as Christians, I'm going to step away from the story just for a second, it's very important as Christians that we do not judge according to appearances. We are, if you'll notice here, a covenantal community. And we are comprised of all manner of people. And that means as a covenantal community, we must learn how to live with one another justly and lovingly. Justly as defined by the laws of God. Lovingly as defined by the law of God. We must learn how to treat one another, amen, as a testimony to heaven for Acadiana. We are not an audience. We are a congregation, amen. You have not been units assimilated here as audience members to hear a TED talk. We have been gathered by the Spirit of God and entered into a blood covenant with Jesus and with one another. And we must learn how to treat one another justly. We must show the world how to do it. Amen? Amen. And one of the things that is absolutely important in treating one another justly is to never judge according to appearances, but to judge righteously. And honestly, this is what the Proverbs teach us, that a sharp, direct, plainly spoken, open and honest rebuke is a faithful wound from a friend. You ever heard of that? But in this world, isn't it true that an open, plain, and honest rebuke is oftentimes judged to be unloving, to be harsh? Whereas a kiss, repeated kisses, "Greetings, Rabbi," is judged, according to appearances, to be pleasant and cordial and nice and loving, affirming, positive. Right? Don't judge according to appearances, because deep malicious resentments can be hidden underneath kisses and hugs and positive affirmations. Deep bitterness and animosity and great enmity between people can be hidden in the affectations of friendship. "Greetings, Rabbi." Right. And I tell you all this because I think Jesus at this moment tries to reach out to Judas one last time. He says, "Judas, Judas. You know, I know you, Judas. They know each other. He's been with him for 3 years. Judas has witnessed Jesus in intimate prayer with the Father. He's been given the power to heal and to cast out demons. He has been there all along. Judas, would you betray me with a kiss? Have you no shame?" Right? Have you no shame? The police, they're going to come here with clubs, with riot gear. That makes sense. The soldiers, they don't know me. They're going to have swords. That's fine. They don't get who I am. But you, Judas, You're going to betray me here with a kiss? You're going to still stand here and pretend like you're my friend? Judas, wake up. Commentators believe that Jesus is making one last attempt to use the power of shame to snap him out of it. Right? But it doesn't work. Judas has been holding resentment and bitterness and animosity towards Jesus for so long. His mind is clouded by sin. He's blinded to sin. Satan has filled his heart to do what he was going to do. Remember? Tough lesson. And I don't think that this sin of Judas is far removed from us. How many, and honestly, it's the most heartbreaking thing of all, for those who have spent their entire lives with Jesus, who, when they were 7, laid their head on their pillows at night, scared of hell, scared of the judgment of sin, they prayed to Jesus, said, "Jesus, please help me, please save me." Right? Anybody ever remember doing that? And they lived in a Christian home where they were taught all manner of Christian things. They grew up with Jesus. They would be considered a friend of Jesus. And even right in his face, they would turn away from him later in life. They would abandon him and forsake him and turn away from him and turn away from the church and turn away from the body of Christ, who was the representation of Christ here on earth. They would turn away. They would betray him and run from him. Listen, there was nothing more heartbreaking. Sure, the soldiers have swords, and sure, the guards have riot clubs. But the friends of Jesus, would they betray him? Would they turn away from him? This is one of the most horrific things that ever happens in the life of a local church. Someone who grew up with Jesus Christ would turn away from him later in life is heartbreaking. Yes? And it is so very common. John tells us at this point, and we read it just a second ago, John tells us that in this very moment, Jesus knows all things that will happen to him. Now, I think this is so important and so amazing that while Judas is kissing him, you know, the overtures of friendship pouring out, "Greetings, Rabbi," he's kissing him, and the police are coming in with their riot clubs, and the torchlights are flickering in the night, and the disciples are shuffling off scared. Do we fight? Do we not fight? They're huddled up together in some sort of defensive posture. This is a very messy and chaotic scene, you must understand. This is not orchestrated like actors on a play. This was a messy and a chaotic arrest. And in the moment, Jesus, if we could enter into his mind there in that moment, Jesus knows all things that will happen to him. He's right there, completely and utterly poised, bold and confident and in complete control. All of the players running and shuffling and panicked and confused and angry and mad, and Judas, and Jesus knows all things that will happen to him. Yeah, that's our Lord. He knew about the cat of nine tails. Have you heard of that? And when we think of a whip, we think of a bull whip, like a cowboy. But the whippings of the Roman centurions were much closer. It was not a long instrument. There was a wooden handle. And from the handle were leather bands, leather straps, which would come out from the handle. And the straps would be tied in knots with metal and bone. It was an instrument designed for one purpose, removing the skin off of a prisoner's back. Jesus knew all things that would happen to him. See that? He knew. And he knew about the blasphemous crown of thorns and the brambles and thorns that would be placed on his head. Sin had come into the world. God cursed the world so that it would no longer produce fruits and vegetables. It would also produce what? Thorns. Cursed is the ground. Thorns it will produce. And Jesus would wear those right on his own brow. He would become a curse for us. He knew all things. He knew all things. He knew what would happen to Judas at the end of a rope. He knew what would happen to Caiaphas up there in his great halls of power. He knew what would happen to the entire Sanhedrin. He knew that they would be leveled by the Roman centurions. And he knew what would happen to Jerusalem in about 40 years. When he was carrying his cross to Golgotha, and he eventually stumbles under the weight of it, no longer able to carry the crossbeam because he has no skin on his back. You remember that scene? The daughters of Jerusalem, women, mourners, are along the sides of the Via Dolorosa on the way to Calvary, and they are weeping and crying for him. And even in that very moment, he turns to them, the prophet of Israel, the true Jeremiah, the true Ezekiel, and he prophesies to them. He says, "Weep not, O daughters of Jerusalem, for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Because he knew what was about to come on that city. Do you remember as he stood over Jerusalem and he said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem." He knew that in about 40 years, under the judgment of God, the Roman legions would surround the city. He knew that they would capture that city during Passover so that hundreds of thousands of people were trapped inside of its walls. He knew that there would be immediate starvation, cannibalism, and destruction. And the Bible says this, and so does the historian Josephus, unlike the world had ever seen. He knew that was coming. He knew it right there in that moment. And he knew that the chain of events that he was about to unleash would carry themselves to Golgotha, to the resurrection, to the ascension, to the destruction of Jerusalem, and to the emergence of the new Jerusalem, the church, as it would expand over the entire globe. He knew all things that were about to transpire. And he knew that it was his actions there in the garden, high noon in the city of Jerusalem, that would set off these chain of events. And he steps forward to the crowd, turning Judas aside, and says to the crowd, "Whom do you seek?" Here we go. And they cry out, maybe self-righteously, who knows? Maybe one of the scribes filled with self-righteousness, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he responds, "I am he." Now, you know, this is not the first time Jesus said that. Earlier, way earlier, in the book of Exodus, in the Sinai wilderness, Moses caught something out of his eye in a burning bush. A bush that was burning, but was not consumed with fire. An ever-present consuming fire off at the mountains of Sinai. Moses goes there and he hears a voice from the burning bush. And you know what the voice said? "I am who I am." Yeah, Jesus says the same thing that he said to Moses in the garden. "I am he." And the testimony of John and the other writers is that the crowd falls down. This was a display of great power and poise and confidence and strength. Amen. He discloses his true identity. "I am." They know precisely what he's saying. He's declaring himself to be God, to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he declares it with power and might, displaying a miracle before his disciples that they might believe in him. It's easy to fall out of favor with someone that everybody hates, but he performs miracles in front of his disciples so that they wouldn't lose hope, so that they would stay confident as much as possible. And when he says, "I am," they fall down. We don't know how they fall down, right? You know, in bowling, you throw the ball and the pins go, maybe it was like that. I don't know, right? Maybe they've fallen backwards and knocked around like bowling pins. Or maybe, just maybe, they fall down in awe and terror. And they kneel prostrate before him. I don't know. He could have done either one, right? And we do know the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Right. Jesus is king over this world. He is the king over all the kings. He rules over the world with a rod of iron and the sword which comes from his mouth, which is his word. And every knee will bow. And this is a little foretaste, right? "I am he." And they all go to the ground. What would it be like when he comes in full and total power? Right? Full and total, unleashed, awesome divine power on his enemies. What will that be like? Paul says it with two words: sudden destruction. Paul says that it is similar, if we can think of this with an analogy, it is similar to the first feelings of contraction that the first time mother experiences. I'd have no idea, right? I'd be the worst person in the world if I tried to pretend like I had some idea. But some of you remember the first child, right? The first time you experienced the pain. you know, and no medicine, no, none of that. Whoa, you know, and you're like, it's going to be like that, right? You previously did not have a category in your mind for such intense pain. It comes on you suddenly like that. It's just surprising you and shocking you. Paul says that when Jesus Christ comes in his full power, that it's going to be like that. Boom, shocks the world, sudden destruction, and there will be no escape. They fall down. As they're shuffling forward, Jesus asks them again, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, probably a little more soberly, they say it this time, right? Jesus of Nazareth, if you don't mind, you know, if it's good with you. And he says, I told you that I'm he, and if I'm he, let them go. Now, this is very important. You have to understand that it was prophesied in the Old Testament that the sheep would be executed, slaughtered. I mean, the shepherd would be executed and slaughtered, and the sheep would scatter. But even though the shepherd would be slaughtered and the sheep would scatter, the shepherd would not lose a single one of his sheep. All those the Father gives him, he will not lose. Amen? He fully and utterly preserves each and every one of his sheep that hear his voice. And even in this moment right here, he knows that Peter and James and John and all those guys, they are not going to be able to handle this. He knows it. Who here could handle it? I think you might could. I don't know. But Peter, James, and John right now, can't handle it. He knows. It's just in a few moments, Peter is going to crumble under the pressure of a little girl. Really, a little girl around a warming fire is going to say, hey, aren't you one of them? She probably saw, or somebody saw him take a swipe at Malchus. Aren't you one of them? And you have an accent like you're from Galilee. And Peter reaches back into his old fisherman's language and he curses. That's how fast we fall back into our old ways. Huh? Been there? That's how fast we go back to Egypt and start acting like we were never saved in the first place. Jesus knows they're not ready yet. They will crumble. They will fold. They're not ready to be crucified and martyred for the Lord. They will be ready. Every single one of those disciples in that garden will die a martyr's death. Peter hung upside down in Rome. Others stabbed, one thrown off the Temple Mount, boiled alive, exiled to prison camps. All of them would go forth to preach the gospel of the resurrection of the King of Kings. They would go out into the world and they would all die a martyr's death. They're going to be ready, but they're not ready yet, right? And so he has to protect them. They need to be able to run off into the night, right? They can't stand trial yet. And I like this because what it means is that not only will Jesus preserve you and me to the very end by giving us the Spirit and giving us grace and strength. Who here feels as though the Lord has given them strength to endure a trial? But there's more than that. He also orchestrates the events in our life so as to make sure we make it. See that? When we pray, deliver us from the evil one, he answers that prayer and delivers us from the evil one. He orchestrates the everyday events of our lives providentially so that we are not shipwrecked and so that we don't fall away. Who here, let me ask you, maybe I'm just speaking from my own personal experience, but who here has suspected that if certain things happened to them, they would completely break and destroy their entire life? Be like, God, I'm not ready for this. Whatever you do, don't present me with this scenario. Because I will be done. And he doesn't. He doesn't. He preserves us. I love that. He preserves his little sheep. Brings us all the way home into the pasture. And here he is preserving his disciples. Amen. And they lay hands on Jesus. And they seize him. And they strap him down and bind him. Now remember, I told you that this scene is not nice and tidy. Scholars try their best to put this down into a chronology. No one's exactly sure of the exact chronology of these events. It's very messy, very sloppy. You have Romans, you have temple police, you have scribes and Pharisees, you have big wigs and nobodies, and you have the disciples, and you have all these people, these curious onlookers. They're all there in the dark, in the torchlight. So, you know, the various chain of events is not exactly known. But we do know that when he is bound, the disciples panic. We don't know, do they huddle up into a defensive posture, what they do, but one of them, at least one of them, asks Jesus, do we fight back? One of them says, do we attack now? Is now when we're going to attack? They don't get it at all, do they?
They don't get it.
They're like a chihuahua barking on the front porch. You're standing next to Jesus, okay? He can raise the dead. He can also obliterate the living, right? You can do one, you can do the other, right? We don't need the fishermen with their sword, their dull knives right now, okay? But they're ready. They're like, do we attack? Do we strike? They're huddled up, and Peter doesn't even wait for Jesus to answer. Peter is always, he's like, I'll walk out on water, right? You need me to walk out on the water? I'll walk out on the water. And he's just going. He's swinging, and who knows how many people he tries to hit. But he tries to hit Malchus right in the head, and Malchus, it seems, gets out of the way, and he cuts off his right ear, and blood is spurting, and Malchus is crunched down holding his ear. And at that moment, Jesus says, enough's enough! No more of this! And he obviously captivates the entire mob. Because there a lot happens after this. He sits them down, and they have a come to Jesus meeting that I might get to in a little while. But he says enough of this, and it kind of just shuts down the whole scene, really. It shuts down the whole scene, and he begins to reason with Peter. Peter might be, huffing and puffing, his blood pressure's up. He's freaking out, and he's like, Peter, don't you know that I could call down 12 legions of angels right now? We don't need your little pocket knife, right? You're a fisherman. You don't even know what you're doing anyway. Right? We don't need that. And there's a story in the Old Testament where Elijah and his servant are trapped inside of a house. They're surrounded. You've heard this story before, probably, maybe. And Elijah's just a cool cucumber. But the servant is freaking out. He's like, we're done for. It's over. They've got us. They've surrounded us. And Elijah prays, God, could you show him the reality of the situation? And God opens up the eyes of the servant, giving him eyes to see. And he sees armies of angels surrounding them. So they are surrounded by enemies. That happens from time to time, But at all times and in every time, surrounding them are the armies of heaven. God is always in complete and utter control, right? You might be surrounded by enemies. You no doubt will be from time to time. But surrounding those enemies are the hosts of heaven. And the servant sees that and is like, okay, we're good. Thank you, we're good. In this situation in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is the new Elijah, right? And Peter is the faithless servant who is panicking and freaking out and thinks his sword's going to save the day. Peter, don't you know that we're surrounded by legions of angels? Right? Legions, thousands, the whole entire heavenly host is surrounding this garden, Peter. All of this is going according to plan. Am I not going to drink down the cup that the Father has given me? I must do this. I must fulfill Scripture. I must fulfill the word and the will of God. Peter, put away your sword. He also says to Peter that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. It's a parable. It's a truism. But it is incredibly important for us today. Inside of Peter's heart, and in the heart of Jews in that day and age, there was a revolutionary impulse. Now track with me. They had been oppressed by the Egyptians a long time before, Persians, Babylonians, Greeks. When you open up your Bible, there's an Old and a New Testament. The years between the Old and the New Testament, they were oppressed by the Greeks. That's why you open up the New Testament, it's all in Greek. Because they have dominated the culture and the language. And by the time Jesus comes, the Jews are dominated by the Romans. And the Jews perpetually made the same mistake over and over and over again. They continue to believe that their actual problem were these tyrants. These government powers. And so you know what they would do? They would turn to other government powers to save them, make alliances with other nations, looking always for some political, way of freeing themselves. Peter, in that very moment, with that cultural revolutionary impulse, thinks the way forward, the way to salvation, the way to liberation, the way to the kingdom of God, the way of throwing off the Roman oppressors is to fight back. Revolution! Rebellion! Let's get out our swords! Peter's making the same mistake that we make today, that everybody is always making. The problem isn't the tyrant. The problem isn't the governmental oppression. The problem isn't the excessive taxation. The problem isn't the fact that they are passing laws where they murder babies right up until the point in which they are born, and then they deliver the dead baby. We can't fight with swords. The problem isn't ultimately the tyrant. The problem is ultimately God. And the only way forward is repentance, not revolution. Put away the sword, Peter. That's not going to work. And anyone who picks up the sword against Rome is going to be crushed under the Roman boot. And that's exactly what happens. But Jerusalem, if you would just repent, God would take care of Rome. You see? Constantly, we are making alliances with other political powers, pulling out our swords, going to save the day when what is really necessary is for the people of God first and foremost and for the entire nation to repent. And then God will take care of all the abortion doctors. God will take care of all the tyranny and all that enslaves us and oppresses us. But we have to repent. We have to get out of bed with our idols. And that's what most of the church is unwilling to do these days. And so the tyranny, the oppression, and the domination will continue. Unless God's grace sends reformation and repentance to our nation and to our churches of our nation. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Peter, put away your sword. You don't think God can take care of Rome? He could do it in the blink of an eye. And in fact, he did. Not many years later. Then Jesus, persuading Peter supposedly, I don't know. He motions with his hands. They're bound at this point. He motions towards Malchus. You remember Malchus. His ear is perhaps hanging or down in the dirt. Holding his ear, blood is pulsing out of his fingers, through his fingers. He motions toward him. Malchus, who knows how Malchus feels about this, right? People don't get new ears willingly, all right? Not when Jesus is involved. And Jesus touches his ears. Now, we don't know, did he reattach the flappy ear? Like, was it hanging from some cartilage? Did he reattach it like a surgeon, right? Did he pick it up off the dirt and put it back on? Or did he just regenerate new skin? You know Jesus can regenerate ears, right? He can regenerate souls. He can certainly regenerate an ear. And he gives him new ears. I like that. This is just, y'all don't have any idea how cool this is. When at that very moment, Malchus gets new ears. I don't mean this one, right? I mean this one. Malchus gets ears to hear. And implanted into his heart at that very moment is the seeds of the true identity of Jesus Christ. Now, it takes some time to blossom, but tradition tells us, and there are various arguments that can be made from scriptural texts in Acts and in Hebrews and in 1 Corinthians, that Malchus was one of those people in the early church. That's cool, right? New ear. But for the time being, what's going to happen is Malchus is going to go back to Caiaphas. And he's going to get back to Caiaphas before Jesus gets there. And he's going to testify to Caiaphas that he has the power to regenerate. He is a miracle maker. He is divine. He gives ears to hear. And the metaphors and the analogies, they're not missed on us. And they wouldn't have been missed on those Bible scholars either. And so God has orchestrated the events that Caiaphas has his right-hand personal assistant as a living testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus stands before Caiaphas, he is without excuse. Jesus is in absolute and utter control at all times. Now, I don't know about this, but I like to think that Malchus, as he joins the early church, and then you know what happens? Persecution comes down on the early church. You know about that, right? And what happens to all the Christians in Jerusalem? Y'all know? They all have to leave. There goes Malchus. And then in comes the Romans. So that Jesus preserves Malchus continually, forever. He told his disciples, he said, when you see these things happen, flee to the hills. This generation will not pass before all these things happen. He says, all the blood of all the martyrs from Abel all the way to John the Baptist will fall down on this generation. And he told his disciples, head for the hills. Oh no, you don't want to be here when that happens. And his disciples left. And the ones that were thick-headed and didn't get it, they were persecuted and they were forced to leave town. So that when judgment came, the church, the new temple, the new Jerusalem, that small band of early church Christians were preserved and they spread out over the globe. They're our ancestors. Malchus is one of them. That's cool. I wasn't going to say that earlier, but I just like this story. Then the entire crowd is captivated, and Jesus, in total control, puts them on trial. This is interesting. This is not the trial before Caiaphas. This is Jesus' trial. He's the judge. He's the prosecutor. He is the grand inquisitor, and he lays out arguments for them. He says, you come to me with clubs and swords? Premise number one, you come to me like I'm a robber and a bandit. You come to me like I'm some, thug on the street. You come to me with a club and a sword? I have done nothing but heal and love. I've come to you riding on a donkey, and you come to me. You have enmity in your heart. You have animosity toward me. You have bitterness and resentment towards God. Premise number one. Then the prosecuting attorney lays out the second one. And you could have got me in the daytime. Right? I love this. He's like tied up. They're all a little scared. Remember the scene. And now he is the prisoner, but he's the judge. In total control. And he says to them, you could have picked me up in the daytime. I was in the temple preaching and teaching out in the open all the time. You never arrested me then. You're going to come and arrest me at night? You see what he's saying? In Luke chapter 22, he concludes. Premise one, premise two, his conclusion is, you have power over me right now only because it is part of God's plan. And you are actually pawns of the devil. He calls them empowered by darkness. And they know precisely what he's getting at. And what do they say to it? Nothing. They don't say a thing. You see, you have to understand, when he who has been appointed judge over the whole earth, and who will judge righteously and justly according to the law of God, will judge each and every one of the evildoers and the wicked men and his enemies, he will judge them in such a way, presenting such a case, that their mouths will be closed. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that we all stand completely and utterly accountable under the law of God. And Jesus is the one who has been appointed judge. And he judges justly. And when he's done, nobody will say anything. Now, one last application. It's important in these stories to put yourself in the story. Sort of. It's not the only thing you do with these stories, but it's one thing. And I hope you don't put yourself, at least not completely, in Judas's feet. Not in Judas's shoes. And nor in the enemies. Who here is an enemy of Christ? I'm not an enemy of Christ. You're not an enemy of Christ. We're not holding swords and clubs necessarily, right? At least not now. Now that the enmity in our heart has been healed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? We put down those swords, right? So that's not us, not now, having been saved by Jesus. So who are we in this story? Are our mouths shut, condemned before the judge of the universe? No. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a genuine Christian, then your place in the story is the disciples. Yeah? And what do they at this point? Do you know? They run away. Yeah. One of them, it says, now they don't name him, but it's probably Mark. He was there, present in the garden, with a linen sheet on. They didn't wear linen, they wore wool. And so what this means probably is that he heard about this while he was sleeping. It was a Thursday night, Maundy Thursday. He heard about this when he was sleeping. He gets up out of bed, throws on his bed sheets, and runs out to the garden. Right? He's a disciple. Right? But then when it hits the fan, and when the Roman soldiers are cracking down and everything goes to chaos, they grab hold of Mark's body or clothes, and he runs, and they keep the linen sheet. And it says in Mark chapter 14, he runs off into the woods naked. Right? That's our place in the story. See? You know, the David and Goliath story. We're David slaying our Goliaths. Well, you know, we're Mark running off in our skivvies, in our underwear. Right? That's our place. And that's okay, right? They all abandon him. He's all alone. Now, the scriptures teach us, here's a part of the gospel, that Jesus dies on the cross for us. Amen? He's our substitute. He dies the death that we deserve to die. But you may not know about this. This is very important. It's equally as important. Not only does he die the death that we deserve to die, he lives the life that we're supposed to live. When we run scared, what does he do? Stand poised, strong, confident, total control, with his face like a flint to Jerusalem, doing the will of the Father, regardless of anything. That's him right there. He did that for us as our substitute. Did you know that? While we were sleepy, he was praying. While we were weak and frail, he was courageous. While we messed everything up in a garden, he saves everything in a garden. I like that. And Paul tells us this is one of the deep mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ and something that will completely and utterly change your life. Paul tells us that Jesus' righteousness, his perfect performance of the law, including his courage, right? Including his willingness to do the will of the Father no matter what it cost him, his righteousness, his justice, his perfect life is a gift which is given to each and every one of his disciples when they believe in him. Through faith. So that when God looks upon us, he sees us like we were courageous in that garden. he sees us with the courage of Christ, the poise of Christ, and he imputes that into our account. We're functionally cowards, running through the woods naked. But God gives us, he imputes to us the courage and the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a free gift to all who believe. Now, if you have never heard of the imputation of Christ's righteousness as a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't give up too soon. It's one of the most important truths in all of Scripture. It can change your life. It can free you of so much of your performance and so much of your guilt and all of your shame of not living the life you're supposed to live. Jesus lived the life that we're supposed to live. Amen? And it frees you to say, yeah, I did run off into the woods in my tighty-whities. I did. I was a coward. But Jesus saved me. Amen. And that, my friends, is a power that can be infused inside of you over time so that you learn to stand up courageously. Amen. Let's all stand as we close. They bound his wrists. They tied him up. And they took him away. And you know what? The Bible tells us that Peter followed at a distance. Yeah. Isn't that like us sometimes? We're confused. We are ashamed. We're scared. But he's got us. And I tell you what, sometimes to like keep a safe distance. Watch what happens from a safe distance. Sometimes that's where we are. And we'll pick up Peter's story next week.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.